This morning, we're going to spend some time looking together at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew chapter 25. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 as we look together at the story that's called the story of the sheep and the goats. In Matthew chapter 25, this is what we read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now I have to be totally upfront with you. This is a passage of Scripture that makes me deeply uncomfortable. Right, there are stories in Scripture that I love, that just resonate with me, that sing to my heart, and just that I just embrace. There are stories in Scripture that raise a lot of questions for me or that confuse me, and then there are ones that just plain trouble me. And this is one of them. Because it seems to raise so many challenging questions, right? First of all, I find myself asking, am I good enough? Will I be among the sheep or among the goats? It seems to run in the face, to fly in the face of the message of grace, right? I have been raised in this tradition that says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And then Jesus says, well, when the king sits on his throne, he's going to say, did you do these things? Well, that seems to be the opposite of a message of grace. And that troubles me. I find this story, this passage, deeply troubling because Jesus doesn't seem to put any limits on the actions that he calls his listeners to. And I find myself with a pretty quick list of the yeah, buts. Did you feed the least of these? And I say, yeah, but what if we bring them food and they've got a giant brand new screen, you know, big screen TV and the latest Xbox and latest PlayStation 4? And oh, what about that, God? Yeah, but what if they've made some choices that led to where they are? Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but. And pretty quickly, where Jesus seems to not have any limits or restrictions, I immediately think of all the reasons why I want to put a limit or a restriction on this list of things that Jesus says is the basis by which the king on the throne is going to divide the people. I find it troubling. We've been asking ourselves for the last few weeks questions about the kingdom of God, saying if this is what Jesus uses as the basis of his teaching, if Jesus over and over again says, repent for the kingdom of God is near, if this is the heart of what Jesus teaches, then what does he mean by it? And today we come to a really fundamentally important question, and that is, who is part of God's kingdom? And how do we know? And at first glance, the answer that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 25 is one that I find hard. And it makes me just a little uncomfortable. So let's look at that together, at what Jesus has to say. And I think at the beginning, we need to see the setup of how Jesus frames this conversation. Right? This is, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the very last thing that Jesus is going to teach publicly. Immediately before it, he tells a story about somebody who has a huge debt forgiven. And then that person whose huge debt is forgiven goes and finds somebody who owes him just a little bit of money, and he doesn't forgive that person's debt. And then Jesus tells us this story about a coming judgment. And then it's the very last thing that he teaches in the Gospel of Matthew. After this, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, he's going to be crucified, dies, is buried, and then raises to new life on Easter. And this has to do... The theological term that we use for this is eschatological. It means having to do with things at the end, which makes sense, right? Jesus is coming to the end of his public ministry, and so he looks forward. How are things going to be at the very end of the story? And so he frames this story as when the king comes and sits on his throne in glory, all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, some of us maybe haven't heard this story before from Matthew chapter 25. Some of us may have heard it many times before, but I want us to imagine, whether you've heard it before or not, I want us to imagine that you have never heard this story before. And what is going through your mind, if you are one of Jesus' original hearers, one of the people living in the first century AD, listening to Jesus tell this story, and we're in ancient Israel with people who are familiar with what we call the Old Testament, familiar with the Jewish scriptures, and Jesus begins this story by saying, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before him. See, this is a motif, an idea that Jesus' audience would have been familiar with, right? The Son of Man sitting on his throne in judgment. This comes to us from books of the Bible like Daniel and Ezekiel. The Son of Man sitting on his throne in judgment and all the nations gather before him. This points us to a little prophecy book in the Old Testament called Amos. And in Amos chapters 1 and 2, there's a whole list of the nations that are going to face God's judgment. And you can see all those colors around the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. All of these nations, everybody around Israel, they are going to be subject to God's judgment. And then actually Amos also turns to God's people and says, well, you're going to be there too. See, but here's the thing. When we think about this scene in which all the nations are gathered and the king separates them the way that a shepherd would separate the sheep and the goats. If I look at a group of sheep and goats, well, it's pretty easy to pick them apart. I'm fairly certain I could show this picture to my 3-year-old and say, hey, which one are the sheep and which ones are the goats? And he'd probably get about 90% of them right. Because we can tell sheep and goats apart. If you go to John Ball Zoo, to the petting farm, and you go in there and you close your eyes and feel the animal in front of you, you can probably tell if it's a sheep or a goat. It's easy to tell sheep and goat apart. And so with the setup that Jesus gives us, all the nations gathered before the throne of the king, and with the backdrop of the judgment of all the nations, the people of Israel, the people who are listening to Jesus speak in Matthew chapter 25, they're probably licking their chops here with excitement. Because maybe things aren't the way they want them to be right now. Maybe things aren't how they're supposed to be right now. But one day, all the nations are going to be judged. And I know who's in and who's out. I know who makes it the cut and who doesn't. And by the way, they're probably thinking, I've got a few that I want to add to the list of the nations who are going to be judged. Right? Amos had all of these other kingdoms. I want to throw the Romans on there. I can't wait for God to judge the Romans. I can't wait for God to judge the Egyptians. I can't wait for God, right? But I know who's in and who's out. It's as easy to tell as sheep and goats. And then Jesus gives them the basis by which the farmer decides who's the sheep and who's the goats. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And if I'm one of the people listening to Jesus, it feels like a punch to the gut. Because every way that I thought I knew that I was okay has just gone out the window. Because what we see is that the old credentials don't matter in the kingdom of God. The old ways of knowing who was in and who was out, the old checklists, the old ways that we would say, okay, now I know you're good and you're not. Now I know who is in and who is not. Now I know who's us and who's them. They're gone. And yet we're so good at making new checklists. At deciding who's us and who's them. All the nations gather before the throne, and there's the sheep and the goats, and we say, oh, it's easy to tell, right? And we come up with our own lists, our own ideas of how we know that somebody's a good Christian, how we know that somebody's okay with God. And so we make sure that we try to put on this facade of the perfect family for anybody who would see us, the facade of the perfect person, so that if anybody looks at us, they're going to know, oh, they're one of us, they're good, they're in us. And whatever that list may be, whatever that checklist may be for us to say, yes, I know who's the us and who's the them. And so maybe the lens that we use is a checklist of behaviors like using certain language, not saying certain words, not doing certain things, not having sex, or you know, not drinking, not smoking, whatever the list may be, not mowing your lawn on Sunday, I don't know, whatever your list is, we make checklists and say, okay, now I know who's in and who's out. The nations gather before the throne, and the old credentials don't matter. What matters instead, Jesus says, did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you give drink to the thirsty? And so on. But here's the challenge. If we're not careful, even this becomes a new checklist. Even this becomes the new way that we figure out whether I'm good enough or not. And so we sort of mentally tell ourselves, well, I fed 30 people a meal at the soup kitchen this week. Well, I wrote a check for a couple $1,000s to support this ministry. Well, I did this, so therefore I know that I'm okay. And over again, we turn this into a checklist of me, myself, and what I'm doing. But I think that misses the point. See, when we look at the whole of Jesus' ministry, one of the things that Jesus does over and over again is that he takes the old ways of doing things, the old ways of the old checklists, and he expands them, and he makes them comprehensive, right? So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you look at your brother or your sister and you say, you fool, you're guilty of the fires of hell, right? You thought it was enough just not to go and axe murder somebody. I'm telling you, it's not enough even if you just insult somebody. It's the same. He says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks with a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of adultery. He says, you thought it was enough just not to do something with your body. I'm telling you, it's something much bigger than that. Over and over again, Jesus takes the old checklists, the old rules, the old ways of doing things, and he says, it's so much more comprehensive. It's not just about the individual actions, but it's about your heart, and it's about a heart that is reflective of the whole picture of who God calls us to be. And then Jesus says, the king's going to sit on the throne, and all the nations are going to come before him, and he says, this is how the king is going to divide it. And I think what we need to see here is that the point is not the individual actions named here in Matthew chapter 25. This is not meant to be a checklist of, okay, if I go serve in the soup kitchen and I cut a check to the homeless ministry and I give away as many clothes as I can to the clothes pantry and I do all this, that, then I'm good. That's not the point. You see, what's really interesting to me is that this list of six things that Jesus gives us, the six ways that the king is going to judge, they show up elsewhere in the Hebrew scriptures. They show up elsewhere in other Jewish wisdom literature, and they often get paired with each other. And this chart is really hard to read, and I recognize that, but the point is this. If you look on the left, there is like 12, 15 different places in the Jewish scriptures and in Jewish wisdom literature where at least two of the six things that Jesus names show up together as ways that you should live out your faith. But if you look across the top, there's the six things that Jesus names. The most that ever show up together anywhere else is four. Most of the time, it's only two or three. One time, there's four. Other than that, nobody has as comprehensive a list as Jesus does. Where everybody else is, hey, you do two of these things, you're good. Oh, you do three of these things, that's good enough. You do four of these things, wow, now you're really holy. Jesus says, no, you got to do all of it. That's what Jesus does. He takes God's law, he takes who we're supposed to be, and he says, it's not about just the specific actions. It's about the bigger picture. It's about the comprehensive picture. It's about your heart and how that shows the full picture. It's what you do or don't do for the least of these. You ever want to know the measure of a person? Look at how they treat servers, custodial staff, people that they can overlook. That's what I think Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 25. Because the heart of Jesus' message is that we are called to love each other. But if you want to say that I'm somebody who loves others as I love myself, I love my neighbor as myself, Jesus says, the measure by which you're going to be able to tell if you're really living that out is how you're treating people that are otherwise overlooked. How do we treat the kid at school who nobody likes? How do we treat that coworker who drives us nuts? How do we act towards the person who's made some choices that lead them down a path that we know is less than healthy? Do we still treat them as another human being? Do we honor them as somebody who bears the image of God? Or do we simply label them and throw them into a category? There is no us and them in the kingdom of God. There is no us and them, only those who are learning to see Jesus in other people. Remember what I said, Jesus tells us this story of the sheep and the goats right after telling us the story of a servant who had his debts forgiven but turns around and can't be forgiving to someone else. And I think the story of the sheep and goats is basically the same thing working itself out in another way. Because here's the deal, right? When I look at that list of six things, when I look at this comprehensive picture that Jesus is painting of how I treat people who are different from me, how I treat the people that I could easily overlook, how I treat people who drive me bonkers, how I treat the people with whom I disagree, when I look at this comprehensive picture, I'll be the first to admit it. I don't do it perfectly. It's probably a good thing there's not an audio recording device in my car when somebody cuts me off on the highway. Sometimes it's a lot easier to just pretend that I don't see somebody than actually engage in conversation with them. Sometimes it's a lot easier to just focus on myself, what I want to do, than being drawn out of my comfort zone. I can't do this perfectly. But the story of Scripture is not a story of perfection, but it's the story of the grace and love of Jesus Christ embracing us and forgiving us and then taking hold of our heart and transforming us according to that love. And because I have been forgiven, because I have been accepted by God, because I have been embraced by God, because we have been welcomed into the family of God, that love should work itself out into a comprehensive love for one another that puts each other before ourselves, that's interested most with how we can embrace each other, how we can break down those divides between us and them, and how we can put ourselves out there for the sake of living out that love of Jesus Christ. I was reminded this week of a story from a long time ago, like 1,700 years ago. From the years 251 to 256, so again, 1,700 years ago, 251 to 256, there was a plague that just ravaged the Roman Empire. We're talking, scholars estimate 5,000 people died each day. Think about that, 5,000 people a day dying from this plague. The doctors had no idea what to do. And so the doctors finally just started saying, every man for himself, get out of town. And the doctors were leaving town. But the church, the followers of Jesus. At this point in history, they are not the established religion. At this point in history, they are still the upstarts facing persecution. They are still those who are on the outside and on the fringes of society. When the doctors were leaving, the church went in to care for the sick, even though it meant risking their own life. When you have a plague killing 5,000 people a day, there's not a lot of people left to bury the dead bodies, which then just exacerbates the problem. And you know what? It's expensive to bury a lot of bodies like that. And so the church, the Christians, the followers of Jesus took on the cost, took on the risk, and buried the bodies in the cities. And then, do you know what happens when you have 5,000 people a day dying? You have a lot of orphans. A lot of orphans. And so the followers of Jesus, they fed the hungry. It cost more than the church could afford. But they fed the hungry. In fact, the Christians, the followers of Jesus, were so present in this plague that it became known as the plague of Cyprian. Cyprian was the bishop of Alexandria at this time, and it became known as the plague of Cyprian because Cyprian was accused of viewing this plague as a festival because he was so excited at the opportunity to show the love of Jesus Christ to people who needed it. And people said, you're making this plague into a feast, into a festival, because it was an opportunity to respond to the love of Jesus. And it cost money. It cost time. It cost themselves. It put themselves at risk. But it was born out of the conviction that there's no us and them in the kingdom of God. Only those who have been forgiven by the grace of Jesus Christ, who are learning to see Jesus in each other. Because when the grace and love of Jesus takes hold of our life, we learn that that person who drives us nuts, well, they also are a person for whom Jesus died. When the grace and love of Jesus Christ takes a hold of our heart, we realize that the person who's coming to a Feeding America mobile food pantry is a person for whom Jesus died, who belongs in this body. When the grace and love of Jesus Christ takes a hold of our heart, we realize that the kingdom of God transcends our national boundaries. We realize that the kingdom of God is bigger than any one race or ethnicity or nation or people group. And we learn to see Jesus in each other as somebody for whom Jesus died. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3. So there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Who is part of the kingdom of God? Our old credentials aren't what matters. Our old ways of dividing the world, our old checklists, our old boundary markers, that's not what matters. There is no us and them in the kingdom of God, only forgiven sinners learning to see Jesus, even in the least of these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me, help us to be so embraced by your love, so rooted in your love for us and your grace for us, that when we look at those around us, we would see you. That when we look at those who would be easy to overlook, that we would see somebody you love. That when we look at each other, we would not see us and them, but we would see one body, one church. We pray that when we look at one another, when we look at those around us, we would see your kingdom. Heavenly Father, may our lives be an expression of love. May our lives be an expression of love as those who have first been loved by you. And in all things, ground us, tie us, bind us to your amazing, surprising grace that you are our living hope. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And we all stay together.